Well, again, happy Easter. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is so great to see each and every one of you here. Thank you for being here to celebrate this special day with us. The early church, they developed a tradition around Easter, and it started out as basically a greeting. I mean, two people would meet each other on Easter morning. And then over time, it developed into like a liturgy used in worship, used in the church, this sort of antiphonal response. And so someone would say, "Christ is risen," and then everyone else would respond with, "He is risen indeed." Some of you know it. Others of you, it's new. So let's try it all together. Ready? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, I'm going to give you another chance in a second to say that like it maybe actually happened. Okay? Maybe you didn't hear this, but Lent is over, the sun is shining, Easter is here, the tomb is empty, the grave clothes are lying there in a pile, scratch that, they're neatly folded, death has been defeated, Christ is risen. Amen. Well, I want to talk about, obviously, Jesus' resurrection and what that means for us today. But to do that, we need to first talk about the pilot episode of the TV show Everybody Loves Raymond, which is exactly where you thought I was going to go, right? Just what you were expecting. So let's watch this clip.
Oh, Raymond. Come in, honey. Your brother's working and your father's out buying one of those bowls for your toilet. So I got the whole house to myself. Is that my large fork?
Yeah, it is. It is. That's why I came by here. I wanted to return this.
Oh, well, I didn't want to say anything, but that happens to be a very good fork.
I know. That's why it took so long. I love it. Listen, Ma, I wanted to talk to you about Deborah's birthday.
Oh, my God, talk about birthdays. Your birthday gift to me finally came this morning. And did you know you sent me a box of pears?
Yeah.
From a place called Fruit of the Month?
That's right. How are they?
Oh, they're very nice pears. But there's so many of them. There are over a dozen pears. What am I supposed to do with all those pears?
Well, I think you're supposed to eat them, Ma.
Myself?
You and Dad and Robert.
How many pears can Robert eat? Oh, look, I appreciate the thought, Raymond, but please don't ever send us any more food again, okay? Thanks.
Well, another box is coming next month.
What? More pears?
No, it's a different fruit every month.
Every month?
Yes, that's why they call it Fruit of the Month Club.
It's a club? Oh, my God, what am I going to do with all this fruit?
Well, most people like it, Ma. You share it. Share it with all your friends.
Which friends?
I don't know. Lee and Stan.
Lee and Stan buy their own fruit.
Give it away.
Why did you do this to me?
Oh,
I can't talk. There's too much fruit in the house.
I'm sorry, Ma.
Hey, Marie. Oh, Ray. Oh,
do you know that the fruit keeps coming month after month? He's got us in some kind of a cult.
It's not a cult, Ma. It's a club.
What do you mean month after month? For how long?
A year.
My God, are you out of your mind?
I'm so sorry, Dad.
What do you think we are, invalids? We can't go out and get our own fruit?
I'm trying to tell them.
All right, I'm canceling the fruit club.
Oh, good. Thank you, Raymond. Thank you. And don't do that again.
Like we don't have enough problems.
All right. Okay, listen, I got to talk about the party.
All right. Well, what are the chances that clip got played anywhere else in the world today? Any church? Now, the show's creator, the executive producer, the head writer, a guy named Phil Rosenthal, he's talked about this scene over the years in various interviews and podcasts and things like that. And he says that this is probably the scene that caused the pilot to actually get picked up. And then the show went on and was, you know, quite successful. It aired for 9 seasons. It's been adopted, recreated in different countries and in several different languages. They just sort of change some of the cultural particulars so it makes sense. Like in Russia, they changed Fruit of the Month to Water of the Week Club because apparently that's something that they have. Now, what you wouldn't probably know is that the scene, Fruit of the Month, this actually came from the show's creator, from Phil's his life. So years before this, he'd given his parents the Fruit of the Month club, and what happens with the way his mom and dad respond was pretty much exactly like he wrote into the show. So he wrote his experience. He actually says that he and the other head writers, 90% of the show was their own experience. I mean, the idea was that it would be really relatable, that you would watch and you'd kind of see yourself or you'd see your family in the show. And he discovered, Phil said, initially through this Fruit of the Month and people's response, he discovered that the key to relatability is something called specificity, which isn't necessarily intuitive, is it? No. You think, I'm going to try to be as broad, I'm going to be as general as possible, not too specific so as not to offend anyone. And therefore, it'll have the broadest possible appeal. He actually debated when he's writing the episode, the pilot, saying, I don't know, Fruit of the Month? Like, that's awfully narrow. That's pretty specific. I mean, how relatable is that going to be? But he discovered the opposite is true. I mean, for years, he's received letters from people, actually all over the world. He runs into people on a regular basis still who are like, I gave my parents Fruit of the Month, and that's my mom. You captured my mom in the show. And even more than that, Phil started to realize that the reason this works, even if you don't have Fruit of the Month in your life, the reason that you laugh is because your parents are crazy too. That's why we laugh. We can all relate to giving gifts to parents, to family, to loved ones, and having it just blow up in your face. Like, you have the best intentions, you're trying to do something nice, cut to you pulling your hair out, like, why do I even try with these people? So oddly enough, the more specific you get, the more universal it is. Specificity is universally relatable. We relate to details. We relate to the particular. That's what rings true for us. And here's why. Our lives deal with specificity. Our lives aren't vague and general. Our lives are in the details, in the concrete. And so you have your specifics and I have mine, and I might not relate to your details, to your particulars, but I relate to you because you have them. I relate to you because of your specificity. What we find is that truth, no matter how specific, is strangely relatable. And perhaps you've had that feeling, you're reading a book or you're watching a movie and you read a line or you hear a sentence of dialogue and you go, that's not how people talk. You ever do that? Like, people, that's not what they would say. And you have this sense that maybe the writer is trying to be general, is trying to write so that, you know, mass appeal, but it doesn't ring true. Truth often has the ring to it of, you couldn't make this stuff up. Truth, as they say, is often stranger than fiction. It's actually one of the ways that we recognize it. I have a relative in her early 80s who was recently arrested for shoplifting clothing. And I probably shouldn't have told you that. But if I told you the details, you would just laugh and go, people are crazy, right? And what you'd find in that story is that truth is often off in the right kinds of ways. Does that make sense? Just kind of a little bit, just at an angle. Just around Christmas time, someone in my house, not me, I'm not going to name names because I got to go home after this. Someone lost a $100 bill that they received for Christmas, and it was kind of a big deal. And the day or two after Christmas, I can't remember exactly, but I walk outside, and we had like an inch of snow on the ground, and where we live, there's fields all around our house, and so when it's windy, remember it was freezing cold, the wind's blowing, it'll blow an inch of snow into like 2 feet drifts around our house. I mean, anything that's not nailed down, like this stand would be gone in the wind. So I walk out there, and something catches my eye first thing in the morning, so this is after all night, and I look over, and there's a $100 bill on top of the snow, while the trash cans right beside it are blowing down the hill. I have no idea how it got there. I don't have any idea how long it was there, but it was there. That's something that I wouldn't think to make up, right? It's absurd, but it happened. Truth is sort of off a lot of times in strange but noticeable, recognizable ways. In a lot of ways, the specifics, the particulars of the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, for me, it's actually the details themselves that have the ring of truth. I mean, the degree of specificity. I'll show you some ways that the resurrection, the accounts are off in kind of the right ways. In the stranger, truth is stranger than fiction kind of ways, and I'll try to explain. And some of this will be review, and then we're going to move on to something I hope is helpful. One of the things I appreciate about the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels is they have this strange mix of like fear and confusion, and there's like mixed feelings. Like there's this out of breath quality in the way the story is told. And some people will point out that, you know, there's some differences in the Gospel accounts. And they'll say that those differences, and they're minor, but they'll say, well, that's a reason why we can't trust what these people are writing down. You know, was it the rooster crowed two times or three times? Was there one angel at the tomb or two angels at the tomb? And when you read this, and some of the details actually overlap and they blur together. But that's exactly what I mean when I say some of the details are off in the right kinds of ways. We actually know this now, that when people are recalling events where adrenaline was involved, very rarely do two people experience the same thing in the exact same way. There are always slight differences and some confusion about the exact order. It turns out our memories aren't as specific as it feels like they should be, right? In fact, one of the ways that people in law enforcement know that something fishy is going on is when all the wrinkles are ironed out of a story, right? When people's stories line up perfectly, because that's when they start to get suspicious that people got together and cooked the story up. Other strange things happen in the resurrection accounts. There are a few occasions where, like the disciples or Mary, like people who knew Jesus really well, they don't recognize the risen Jesus. You ever thought about that? That's weird, right? How do you not recognize the guy? For the disciples, you just spent every day for the last 3 years, and you haven't seen him for what? You know, 2.5 days, and now you don't know who he is? That is odd. And one explanation people give is that Jesus just looked different, that the resurrection was a big transformation, so it was like Jesus 2.0 or something, and so he just looked different than they were expecting. I actually have another theory on this based on something that's happened in my own life that causes this to really ring true for me. Many of you know this. After college, I spent several months backpacking around Europe and Asia and different places. And during that time, I got this idea. I was going to come home early and without telling anybody and surprise my wife, my girlfriend at the time, Liz, by proposing to her. And so I made all these secret plans and came back and I did it and I figured, not telling her, I might as well not tell my parents I'm coming home either. And so I'll surprise them as well. And so without telling them, I was home maybe 3 weeks earlier than I was supposed to be. I walk into my dad's office and he's sitting there and I think to myself, I'm going to take his picture because he's going to be so surprised to see me. And it's going to be fun. I like surprises. And I walk in there and I stand there and I don't say anything, but he looks up and he looks me in the face. And then he says, can I help you? And I was like, can you help me? Really weird, okay? And now I'm in, and I don't know what to do. And so I had a camera. This is a long time ago before phone cameras. And I was like, I guess I'll take his picture. I raise the camera. I take his picture. This is several seconds, right? Put it down. And he goes, does somebody want to tell me what's going on? For all he knows, a stranger walks into his office, takes his picture without asking for no reason and no explanation. I said at that moment, I couldn't take it. I said, Dad. And as I was saying the word, the shock on his face of like, he goes, Matthew, which you can't call me that, but he can. And he got it. And it really messed with me. He still talks about that years later, how he couldn't recognize his own son. And what I learned is, in his mind, I'm in Australia or New Zealand, so I couldn't possibly be in Indiana, northern Indiana, on a random Tuesday, right? And so it's amazing the things that our mind... By the way, my mom did the same thing. Same thing. And all I did was grow my hair out. It didn't raise from the dead, right? Your brain does funny things when things aren't possible. So all I have to say, it's another strange detail that just actually rings true. That's off in the right kind of way. On the Sunday following Jesus' death and burial, some women go to the tomb, and they're going to put some ointment and spice on Jesus' body, a burial ritual. And they find that the body of Jesus is missing, and they don't know why, they don't know what's happened, and Luke records that an angel appeared and told the women Jesus had risen just as he promised. Luke 24, verse 9 says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to the other disciples, and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who told them, with them, who told this to the apostles. Now, let's say you're making this up. Let's say you're writing this story down, and you want to make yourself look really good. You want to make yourself look like a hero. What do you say in this moment? And the disciples heard this and said, praise God, we knew this was going to happen. The disciples heard this and said, raise your hand if anyone doubted. I didn't. Totally not surprised. Right? That's not what happens. Luke records in verse 11, but they, the disciples, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Do you know why their words seem like nonsense? Because dead people usually stay dead. That's how that actually works. Because sane, rational people that they are, this doesn't make any sense. And just as a side note, why in the world would you invent women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection in a society where a woman's testimony, because of their status, was not even considered admissible in a court of law? It would make a whole lot more sense if you're inventing this tale to write in male pillars of the community as witnesses and present as Jesus came out of the tomb. And the only plausible reason why it's like this, the only reason is because that's what actually happened. They didn't feel free to embellish that. This is another important detail. One of the reasons why I believe the resurrection. When Jesus died, how many people believed he was the Messiah? Zero. When Jesus died, everybody who knew him, everybody who followed him said, game over, it's done. His mother said, this is the end. His disciples said, we thought he was the one. We knew he was going to do great things. He got crucified. Messiahs don't die. And so this is obviously game over. We're done. They believed he would stay dead. They believed that it was over. None of them came out as heroes. None of them said, well, I for one believed the whole time. They all lost faith in the end. That's their testimony about themselves and about each other. And again, think about Peter's denial of Jesus. Why put that in there if that didn't happen? I mean, Peter, and this is a shame and honor-based culture, why would the early church want to emphasize the most humiliating failure of their most prominent leader? See, that's counterproductive to the story. Unless Peter himself is the source of this story, and perhaps they're going, yeah, I did that, put it down. Here's an interesting question. None of them believed. They all thought it was over. Why didn't they just take Jesus' teachings? Why didn't they just say, well, you know, he's obviously a special guy and an influential teacher. Let's just take what he wrote or what he talked about. We'll write it down and just spread his teachings. You know, when Gandhi dies, his followers say, let's make sure his teachings get spread so that way he can kind of live on. When Muhammad died, probably of old age, his followers said, let's take his teachings and write them down and spread them around, and that way his influence, he sort of lives on in a sense. Why don't they do that with Jesus? Every one of them goes, it's done. It's over. Because Jesus had built the whole thing around who he was. Jesus said things like, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. The person who says that can't even keep himself alive. This doesn't make any sense, does it? We're done. It was totally over the moment Jesus died. There's no way to massage this. There's no way to spin this and make it still work. But then they saw something. They saw something that must have changed, that did change everything. Acts 2:14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." This is at the day of Pentecost. Peter goes back into the very city, not 100 years later, not 10 years later, weeks after, near this very spot, Peter ran for his life because he's afraid what was going to happen to him, the same thing that happened to Jesus. Goes back to this very spot and says, "I have something I want to say to everyone." He risks his life. They go from hiding behind locked, closed doors to out in the streets, back into the center of Jerusalem, the place where this all happened. Here's his message. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And they're going, "Yeah, we saw him teach. We saw him do some miracles, but it's over." He goes on, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life," and here's the key, "and we are all witnesses of it." Again, something had to have happened. And people sometimes suggest, well, in a pre-scientific era, maybe they missed Jesus and just kind of confused, what was reality with their feelings of missing him. And maybe over time, the fables kind of grew and the legends grew and it became. All that to say, people do not face persecution and suffering and ultimately death as all the disciples but one did as a matter of historical record. People don't do that typically in service of a lie. And they know, in service of a lie, in service of a myth. So I can't prove that the resurrection happened. None of us can because none of us were there. We can't know 100% for certain that this happened. But I'm certain of one thing. I'm absolutely convinced that the disciples were convinced. I 100% believe that they believed that this happened. They went overnight from hiding, afraid for their lives, to being bold, proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the very place where Jesus was killed. They believed it. Now, that doesn't mean they were right. Right? People can be really passionate. People can have deep convictions. That doesn't make you right. But what would it take for them to be convinced? What's the most plausible explanation for their complete change of heart? What would have to happen for you if you're them and you watched him die? And by the way, the Romans were pretty good at this. They're pretty good at making sure a person was all the way dead, kind of their specialty. What would have to happen for this transformation? Where did they get this kind of courage? What would have to happen for James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God? Suddenly he does. And he's a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, ultimately martyred and gave his life. Here's what has to happen. You better see something. You better see something pretty big to have that kind of reversal and to back it up with your actions. It was verified by what they did, by their choices. Now, that's all important, and that's encouraging, I hope, and it's good to review. There are reasons, there are specific reasons why we believe this actually happened. But I want to shift gears a little bit and land on where we started. This idea that specificity is universally relatable, and what that has to do with Easter. Right before the message, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds in the church. And what it is an attempt to put the essentials of the Christian faith into a portable form. And it begins with this phrase, I believe. Now, if we just stop there and I said, fill that in with whatever you want. You can ask any question. Why am I here? What's the point of life? Where does this come from? Where are we going? What do you think? That's pretty open-ended, isn't it? I believe, fill in the blank. Or the opposite, I don't believe. That covers basically all All world religions would fit under that, all systems of belief, all philosophies. I believe that we can't know anything. I mean, any way of looking at the universe would fit underneath that phrase. So is that broad or is that specific? Pretty broad. In fact, the Apostles' Creed wouldn't be much of a creed if that's all it said, right? Here's the next part. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Ooh, now we're getting a little bit more specific, aren't we? This is not just any God either. We're not talking about Zeus. We're not talking about... This is the monotheistic, as in one, creator God of Judaism. And the implication by calling God Father is that this God is knowable. This God is loving. This God is good. This God is trustworthy. The claim is that there is a someone, a maker, to whom we are all accountable. Now, are we getting more general or are we getting more specific? Yeah, we just narrowed. We just cut out a whole lot of options from the first part. It's a bit more specific. The creed keeps going. And again, this is following the overarching theme of Scripture. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Suddenly, we are in very specific territory. This one man, Jesus, according to Scripture, is God's only Son. And he's born not just anywhere, not just anytime. He's born in first century in Palestine. He's born a Jew and not a Gentile. He's born in a very specific time and place and culture. And theologians actually have a place for this, and it's kind of a mouthful, but they have a phrase for this. It's called the scandal of particularity. And what this means, and if you just step back and put it all on the screen, what this means is that the funnel narrows dramatically in Jesus. We go from, I believe, it could be anything. It narrows to, I believe in the monotheistic creator God from Judaism. It narrows even further to, I believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, so there are choices. Why this and why not that? Why didn't he choose to be Canadian? Like, that could have been, right? It's narrowing. It's limiting the scope and the options. And it keeps funneling down, not just to this one man. It narrows even further to a specific week in this one man's life when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. Now, we're out of room here. If we just kind of move that over... From there, it narrows even further to a single point. The funnel narrows to a single event. On the third day, he rose again. This is very, very specific, isn't it? Yeah, one event in history, which for the writers of the New Testament, they picked up on this and they started wrestling with the implications and they made some really bold claims. They say things like, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, two things, confess and believe, you will be saved. The whole thing, he says, everything of supreme importance is funneled down. Your life, your future, your salvation, everything hangs on this. So that's not very vague, is it? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. One more. This is James and John after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. They say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, talking about Jesus, under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I say all this to say, most religions, most philosophies tend to be pretty general. Like, here's how, generally speaking, you're to be a good person, right? So you do these things, and then eventually you, whether it's heaven or the afterlife or whatever the ideal is, enlightenment, whatever. This is not that. Can everybody see that? Okay. It's the scandal of particularity. In a lot of ways, the central claim of Christianity, Jesus and his resurrection. Not only is it bold, it is like a giant wedge that you can't get around. It funnels down to a single point, the resurrection. Which is a real problem for some people, isn't it? And I admit, we wrestle with this sometimes. Like, why does it have to be so specific? Why can't it be more general and just, you know, be a good person? Why can't it be broad and that way it can relate to everybody? Why narrow it down to one man in one place in history, in time, in one event? Unless, stay with me on this, unless specificity is woven into the fabric of the universe. Unless specificity is actually universally relatable. Perhaps it's only from this extraordinary particularity that Jesus can then be universal. Jesus doesn't look down from heaven and proclaim timeless, general truth for our lives with no application to our actual lives. No, he became a real human being in real time and a real place in actual history. Because maybe he knows that such concreteness is the only way to be human. Maybe he knows that like our lives, we deal in the specific. And Jesus lived and died and rose again in history because he knows it's in history that our lives take place. He knows it's in the details. This is where we need hope. It's in the specifics where we need forgiveness, where we need new life. So Jesus knew that that's the only way we'd grasp his invitation. Only way we'd grasp that he's showing us a new way of being human is by being specific. It's only because the message has a shape, because it has a contour, because it's particular and specific that it can be universal. In fact, and I'll just show you one here, but they go, I mean, this it explodes from here. Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, specifically, and through him to reconcile to himself," what's that phrase? "All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." How big is all things? It feels pretty big. You can't get bigger. You can't get more universal than all things. The reconciliation of all things on earth and in heaven, that's cosmic. That's super big. I mean, the end goal, because of Jesus' specific resurrection, the end goal, the end point is the restoration of all things. The end is God going, "I am making all things new." But see, that's big, isn't it? And that's hard for us. The grand, the cosmic, that's difficult for us to get our heads around. It's hard to grasp because we're detail people. We need specifics. We're concrete. So God says, "I know, I'll make it specific so they can relate." And do you realize God could have said, "Let's talk philosophy, and I know you have questions about why are you going through this pain and why do you have this valley and why are you struggling in this way, and we could go back and forth and I could try to explain to you some of these mysteries, or I could enter human time and space and take all that on myself. And you still might have your questions, but never again can you say, 'God, you don't understand what I'm going through.'" See, we keep asking God, you know, these big general questions, and God keeps saying, no, I'm giving you a specific answer that relates to everyone. There's that line in the Apostles' Creed. There's one line that's like a little bit, that doesn't fit. It said he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why? You've got like 18 phrases. The whole of the historic Christian faith distilled down into a few phrases. Why mention Pontius Pilate at all? Like the second-rate, cowardly Roman governor who presided over Jesus' crucifixion. Why put that in there? By the way, do you think that Pilate's mom had any idea, like for thousands of years, Christians all over the world would be saying her son's name? Some, in some traditions, every single week, Pontius Pilate. Well, That's my boy. Yeah, probably didn't know that. But some would say, why do you got to muddy the thing up in history? Just keep the principle. Keep it abstract. God is love. God is, you know, whatever it is. Why mention his name? And the early Christians said, no. We got to put this in history. We got to root this in a specific time and place. And that's good news for you and me, because guess where we sin? Guess where our failures take place? In history. More specifically, in our histories. And so the cross and the resurrection, it's not an abstract thing. It's the place where God enters human history and bears our shame and regret. And the same goes for our fears. Our fears are specific, aren't they? You don't fear general things. I don't generally fear death as a concept. If I fear it, I fear my own or the process of dying. Or we fear bad things happening to us. We don't fear evil out there as much as we fear it touching our own lives or the people that we love. We don't fear a lack of meaning in the cold, dark universe. We fear a lack of meaning and insignificance here in our own lives. Leo Tolstoy writes a quote I think we can all relate to. He says, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Again, God could have given us philosophical answers. He could have attempted to explain mysteries we probably couldn't begin to get our minds around. But instead, he gives us the risen Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, resurrection account, the women go to the tomb and the angel tells them Jesus is risen and that he's gone ahead of them and they're to meet him. And so they take off to find Jesus. And Matthew 28:9 says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Now, I always find that statement, this is the first thing he says after the resurrection, I find it a little bit understated. Anybody else? And I, for the life of me, can't get the tone. I have no idea how he says the word. Just, you can try different variations in your head. Nothing feels right. They're devastated. They've just lost Jesus. It couldn't get any worse. It's over. And the risen Jesus shows up, and he says, greetings. And you study the Greek, the best explanation, it's just the ordinary, it's what it is. It's just the ordinary way you'd say, hey, how's it going? Lovely day, isn't it? Like if he was a little bit Scottish. If you made a list of all of your specific fears, like your deep fears, and your specific anxieties and what ifs and internal struggles and feelings of inadequacies and all these things, if you were just to write all that out as specifically as you could, I want to encourage you that God responds to those things specifically. In fact, I kind of picture this. You know, Jesus saying, you know, I told you guys one time in this world, this is John 16:33, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, and all that's true and all that's good. And there's hope and that's a promise. But I realize now that's too big. That's a pretty big general truth. I mean, overcoming the world, who can get their minds around that? And you've got your own problems and your own fears. And so how about this? From the other side of death, having gone through it and I'm still standing, hey, greetings. Yeah, I think he says that wasn't specific enough. I'm going to get very specific. In all of our fears, in all of our hopes are contained. He has a confidence. He has a sense of assurance. In other words, didn't I tell you? In other words, didn't you expect this? No. In other words, if I can go through death and come out the other side still standing, that means he must have a vantage point that we haven't considered. You have nothing to fear. There is hope. Death has been defeated, and I say it again, Christ is risen. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll pray and close with a song. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for giving us this day to celebrate. Thank you that death has been defeated, and with it, all of our fears have been swallowed up, overcome. By the cross and the resurrection, your Son Jesus has triumphed. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect this morning and as we leave on how specific you got. You don't deal in theories, and you don't deal in abstract principles. You go all the way down to the ground where we live, where we are, to show us that we can trust you, that our future is safe and secure with you, that we have a home with you. God, thank you the lengths that you went to demonstrate that you wanted to connect, to relate to us. Thank you for the hope again, the promise again that death has been defeated. May our lives reflect that in specific ways. In our interactions, in the way that we treat other people, may the love that pours out of us reflect very tangibly and concretely that truth. That ultimately you are making all things new, reconciling all things to yourself. It's in the strong, powerful, risen name of Jesus we pray. Amen.